My dear brothers and sisters, there are many portions of Scripture which give us joy. And I love that verse we read from Isaiah 45. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty or in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. Perfection, you see. Now, the point is, are you aiming for perfection? Well, of course, we hope so, all of us. But it's absolutely amazing that in recent years, science has found that the whole of creation operates with mathematical precision. All creation is governed by numbers. And of course, we all know that today is a very special day because it's the solstice. So because there is such precision in the whole of creation, the whole of the universe, surely, without a doubt, the great Creator's inspired word is likewise perfection. And the remarkable thing is, the more you examine and dig down deep into this wonderful word of life, the more awesome it is on our journey from Genesis to Revelation. For instance, right in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 118, is the last of six psalms, which, by tradition, form what is known as the Hallel, and they were sung at the three great feasts, you know, the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But interest is particularly focused on the Passover because of its possible connection with the Last Supper. And authorities agree that this last part was probably the hymn which Jesus and the apostles sang after his Last Supper, as recorded in Matthew 26, verse 30. That is where we read the words of Jesus, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And then he goes on, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. But I learned that this psalm is ultra special because verse 8 is the middle verse of the Bible. And amazingly, you know, you listen to this, there are 494 chapters before and exactly the same number, 594 chapters after Psalm 118. And you add these numbers together, 594 plus 594, and you get 1188. And interestingly, this center verse is 1188, that is chapter 118, verse 8. Interesting. And another point to note is that the word at the center of that middle verse is God's name, Yahweh. But when we compare ourselves with Yahweh, who is perfection, I know that we all feel so inadequate, so unworthy, because he is altogether perfect, and we are so imperfect. Perfection is lovely in every way. You know, when you listen to a professional violinist, how remarkable, how beautiful that sound is. But when you listen to an amateur playing that same instrument, can't you tell the difference, eh? It sticks out a mile. Now, I know it's a well-worn cliche that practice makes perfect, but no matter how many years we endeavor to serve our God as mortals, we will never be perfect. And this is where our appreciation is shown to our Heavenly Father for sending Jesus into the world. That perfect character, that perfect sacrifice. In my younger days, I was a printer, and it was impressed upon us right from the start that only perfection is acceptable. Anything less, you know, get rid of it. If you're not perfect, you're no good to us. I thought, dear me. But anyway, I suppose that stood me in good stead. A good example is when printing a picture, for instance, with the use of 3 half-tone plates, one for each of the 3 primary colours. In those days, there was a plate for each colour running through the printing machine on 3 separate occasions. You know, I know there's been a revolution since then, but never mind. So, as you can imagine, it's just one of those plates. If just one of those plates was out the very tiniest fraction, it would be one big blur. Perfection is a must. And as you possibly know, a compositor has 2 wide cases of type in front of him. The upper case for capital letters and the lower case for lowercase letters. And each case has many compartments to accommodate the printing types, and the types which have a larger compartment, such as the letter E, well, there we are. And when a paragraph is composed, as a compositor, you know, the letter is the mirror image of the impression, and the compositor looks at it with the type upside down, because by so doing, you read it from left to right then, and you get so used to reading upside down words with letters back to front, well, that's me, but there we are. But each piece of type, what I'm getting at is, each piece of type is known as a character, taken from that Greek word. Yes, that Greek word for character. Now the point is, if this printing character is marred in any way, it's impossible to get a good print, a good impression, because its face is imperfect. It has to be scrapped in the melting pot. Imperfection is unacceptable. We read in Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, the words express image in the Greek is one word, and it's the Greek word character, and according to Strong, has the meaning of exact representation, reproduction, express image. Hence, the adoption of the Greek word character for a printing type. It has to have a perfect face. Yes, that printing type, that character has to be perfect. If it's marred in any way, defaced, mutilated, blemished, the melting pot. So, you know, whatever job you have, and the layman, you know, the interesting amateur, talks to you about your job, and what he says is so lacking in knowledge, you may not think so, but it sticks out a mile. And in these days of computer printing, which is altogether different from the printing I was used to, loads of people do their own printing, but to a professional printer, it looks so terrible. A common problem is printing a line in bold type and underlining the bold type. This defeats the purpose of bold type. It's very amateurish. Mind you, when an outsider talks to you about the Bible, doesn't that also show their lack of knowledge? So, anyway, what about our character from our understanding of the English word? Is it marred? Is it defaced in any way? Well, I'm afraid it is. I mean, well, if anyone here has a perfect character, see me afterwards. I just hope there isn't a queue. But God is perfection. He has a purpose that he is controlled with mathematical precision. Noah was instructed to build the ark exactly as stated. So with the tabernacle. Any slight deviation would not have been acceptable, and they knew this. When I was baptized, one brother said he couldn't see any prophecy to be fulfilled this side of the second coming. But dear me, look what's happened during, well, say the last 50 years or so. Mind you, this has been the case through many decades, and centuries for that matter. And this is designed by God in his love for us, so that no matter what era you live in, you have that deep longing for Christ to come now. But God's plan is running exactly to time. What I'd like to do is to look back on the developing purpose of God, particularly where Christadelphians are concerned. And we all know of Lord Balfour and his declaration of 1917, paving the way for Jews to return to Palestine. In the First World War, Lloyd George appointed Balfour as Foreign Secretary. Yeah, he was the right man for the job, as far as God's purpose was concerned, because Balfour was a supporter of Zionist aspirations. But what I like is, Balfour had a nanny who was a Christadelphian. And I got this from the testimony of 2008. Oh, and Brother C.C. Walker was invited to Lord Balfour's memorial service. But anyway, another snippet of history, U.S. President Kennedy was a Catholic, and his views on Jews and Palestine was not at all favourable. And he chose as Vice President Lyndon Johnson, who was really, he was disliked by Kennedy, but it suited his purpose at that time. Now, God's plan for his people to have Jerusalem was looming at that time, you remember. But Kennedy was in power. He wasn't the right man to be there. So towards the end of 1963, Kennedy was killed by an assassin's bullet. And that day, Lyndon Johnson was sworn in as president. Now, the point of interest here was the fact that Lyndon Johnson was influenced at an early age by his grandfather, Brother Sam Johnson. And his grandmother used to say to Lyndon, "Watch the Jews, take care of them any way you can. They're God's chosen people." And interestingly, yes, he was brought up by his aunt, who was a lifelong Christadelphian. So along came the Six-Day War that was to bring Johnson's support for Israel to the fore at this most critical hour. And US support was going to be absolutely critical. President Johnson ignored his State Department's advice that supporting Israel would alienate the Arabs, and it jeopardized oil supplies. You know, America would be in real trouble if he went along with that, they told Lyndon Johnson. But really, he took no notice of them. It's God who's in control, and his plan was realized. Jerusalem was in Israel's power after many centuries. But really, they gave part of it up, didn't they? I think they did wrong in doing that, but there we are. But there are others we could mention who have been influenced by Christadelphians. Churchill was one in a roundabout way. But whatever age it is, the angels are busy shifting the props for the ongoing scenes on the political stage. And then the curtain rises for the next scene. But one day, yes, it will be the grand finale. But we don't know exactly when that day will be. It's in God's purpose that that should be so. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it gives God great pleasure when we show our faith. But point is, God's plan is working perfectly and on time. Of course, the problem in these days, you get many of these evolutionist scientists get rid of God, get rid of religion. Or an interesting thing was yesterday morning, was it, that I heard on the radio that children who tell lies turn out to be very clever. I thought that's interesting. It seems to me that children who tell lies turn out to be evolutionists, and they continue in telling their lies. I thought, they didn't say that on the radio, but I thought, dear me, that's good, that. But as 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, ye brethren are not in darkness, as these people are out there, that day should overtake you as a thief. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. But who are the others, by the way? Surely those who should be watching but are asleep. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us each be sober. So, this warning agrees with that of Jesus. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Matthew 24. Now, I wonder, yes. To me, the most likely time for Christ to come to call us away is not when there's war raging in the Middle East, but when everything seems to have gone quiet, seems to be quiet. But we are confident from these scriptures that at least a measure of peace and prosperity will be enjoyed by the nation prior to Christ's return. Mind you, that can be a problem for those who should be watching, us for instance. Because when Israel is at peace, that's when we can slumber, isn't it? It's interesting to read the Jewish Chronicle recently, which states that trade between the UK and Israel is at a record high. And the report goes on, these figures do not come as a surprise. They are part of the year-on-year trend of growing collaboration between our two countries. It's a sign of their interdependence on each other, and the UK recognizing that Israeli technology can strengthen its industry. So, got some sense. Now, that's interesting because Cameron is very pro-Israel. Did you know that? Mind you, for that matter, so is UKIP, but they were. But there was an election last month, and it was said many times that if ever there was to be a hung parliament, this was it. Nobody could see any particular government having a clear majority. But everybody had a shock. The Conservatives got in. But it's interesting that Cameron is very much for Israel, and Miliband is not, even though he is a Jew. And the Jewish Chronicle revealed that 78% of British Jews planned to vote Tory, obviously, because the Jew knows Cameron's support for Israel. But as Bible students, we know that God, through the angels, manipulates man's affairs to further his purpose. And we've seen that happen so many times in recent years, haven't we? So God could use Cameron in this direction. Something else that's currently happening on the world stage, the Jewish Chronicle again, recently had the headline, Irreparable. Netanyahu, aides say Israel-US relationship is a write-off. Dear me, when I saw that. Oh. and Iran, not the Palestinian issue, is to blame. They are convinced that the real reason for the crisis is the difference in opinion on Iran. And there's quite a bit that I could quote, but I'll just have to miss it out. But to learn that Obama is on the side of Iran or Persia comes as a shock, and this was reported in the Jerusalem Chronicle, the Jewish Chronicle. But does this mean that America will not support Israel in any future conflict? Well, it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 38:39 reveals the destruction of the Israel's invader. It says there's going to be a great earthquake. The invader turns on itself. A great plague occurs. You know, we can read these things. But while the first, while points 2 and 3 that I've just mentioned happen in any great battle, point 1 could only happen once, describing the earthquake that will occur. It will be phenomenal. Ezekiel prophesies there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. Does that word for earth mean the locality of Israel, or does it mean worldwide? But anyway, all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. This month I was reading one of the magazines, and I have so many of them. It says, the hand of providence is preparing the earth for the great earthquake of Zechariah 14, which suggests that the city of Jerusalem will be raised by 400 meters. And then the editor adds that a brother in South Africa once told him of his questioning a seismological professor in a local university as to what would happen, in his opinion, of an earthquake in the Arabian Middle East plate of that colossal magnitude. And he replied that not one two-story building would be left standing throughout the world. Mind you, I think that's a bit of a gross exaggeration, but that's what he said. But Zechariah writes, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove to the north, and half of it towards the south. Now I tell you, there's going to be a really massive earthquake, that is. This speaks of just one event. That colossal earthquake splitting the Mount of Olives apart will be absolutely terrific, such as never experienced in living memory. I don't know, maybe 10 or more on the Richter scale, causing buildings to collapse everywhere. But anyway, I learn that a diagram of the major faults in the surface of the earth reveals that the one running under the Mount of Olives is part of the Rift Fault, and that this fault line goes through all Africa and connects to those in the Pacific and the ones that go up through Europe. And this report says that the whole system is interconnected. And a recent program stated that such an earthquake is due to erupt at any time in the Middle East. And once it starts, it will create a domino effect, creating havoc, and it'll go on and on for various places in the world. These aren't the words of a Christadelphian. But the power of Almighty God will rip through the earth as the Messiah comes to deliver his people. So the survivors of the nations everywhere will then have opportunity to submit peacefully to Christ or to resist him. Yes, the survivors, how many will there be? Because we know that most will resist and will eventually be destroyed. So many of them in Christian circles and others, they are looking for an imposter to establish himself in Jerusalem. The evangelicals, so-called, the Catholics, and of course the Islams, they're looking for the return of the 12th Imam. And when that 12th Imam returns, it's going to be a real time of great trouble. And it seems to me that these Arabs are trying to cause as much trouble as possible so that he will return. But I'm afraid that this gross destruction is the only way to rid the earth of this terrible wickedness that saturates this planet. Then, and only then, will God's will be done on the earth and peace will reign supreme. Can you just imagine peace reigning throughout the earth? Can you just imagine walking out of this place this afternoon and everyone will want to talk about God's plan and purpose? It's very difficult to even imagine, isn't it? But anyway, those who love God's word long to see this earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Yes, it's delightful. But doesn't time fly? I remember years ago when I was a printer, three of us, we were all young, as we all were at one time, and we were somewhere in Dudley, and we were laughing our socks off. And a lone lady sitting in the corner said, "Ah, you make the most of it while you're still young. Life's very short." We listened to that and we carried on laughing. I don't know how old the lady was, but I know she was clocking on a bit. But I've often thought of that little episode because, amazingly, many years later, we had a Sunday school outing to our nearby Himley Park, and a small group walked by, and one came up to me, and lo and behold, it was one of those printers who I hadn't seen for years. And what was more amazing, he was a convert to the truth. And finding out that I was a Christadelphian too, can you imagine the amazement and the joy that generated? Mind you, what I was happy about was that he, as he walked by, he could tell me, and I couldn't tell him, so I perhaps didn't look any older, but anyway. But the point is, that old lady in the corner, make the most of it while you are still young. And I like to think that two of us did. Yeah, we said earlier that Psalm 118 is the last psalm of the great Hallel, and Jesus would know these psalms off by heart, I would think, wouldn't he? And with Jesus, though, he would hang on to every single word. But Jesus knew only too well that the words of that psalm focused on him. Makes a vast difference. And yes, he knew that he was the one destined soon to die that terrible, torturous death. And so the words they were singing were really his. And I would say that it was almost unbearable for Jesus as those closing words of the great Hallel rang out, "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." Yes, that sacrifice was there, walking among them, even the Lamb of God, which was provided to take away the sins of the world. Can you just imagine Jesus hearing those words sung? Every word would be as heavy as lead. how heartrending those words would be for the only one who really understood them. Can we just enter into the mind of Jesus, how that would affect him? Meanwhile, Jesus had left the temple and was making his way sadly over the Mount of Olives to that spiritual haven in Bethany. I wonder what his thoughts were. We're not told. But you can't help but think, I wonder what his thoughts were. It was now only a matter of time before they would bind him, as it were, with cords to the altar of their own national pride and slay him. Yes, Jesus knew that verse 27 so well, so painfully well. Bind the sacrifice with cords unto the horns of the altar. And Jesus knew that he was that sacrifice. He knew that he was that altar. But we look not only on the crucified Christ, but on the risen Christ. And Paul said to the Corinthians, if Christ be not risen, your faith is vain, dead loss. And as we now break bread and drink wine, we should remember that bread from heaven, the Word made flesh. And we should remember that he was purified in the fire of affliction for our sake. And his blood was poured out on that perfect sacrifice, typified by this wine. And on the third day he was raised from the dead. And something we need to really think about also, that on that resurrection morning, Matthew tells us that there was a great earthquake and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. That's the point. He sat upon it. And it says his countenance was like lightning and his raiment as white as snow. I like to sort of imagine the picture. I like to put myself in that picture and wonder, sort of imagine it. You know, it's very difficult sometimes, isn't it? Yes, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment as white as snow. And the sight was so frightening, the guards even shook with fright and became as dead men. And they were soldiers, hardened soldiers. But that's a lovely picture when on that resurrection morning, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the sepulchre and she didn't see a body, but she saw two angels in white sitting. The one was sitting at the head and the other was sitting at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, why did the angel sit on the rolled back stone? And why in that tomb were the two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the foot? Not a word in Scripture is wasted, you know. But the reason is the atoning work of Jesus had been completed. His labor of mortality had finished. He was seated. No more torture, no more suffering, no more death. Yes, the cherubim on the ark were standing, weren't they? They were looking forward to this day when Jesus would be seated at his Father's right hand. So Jesus, yes, now looked forward with immortal joy to the day when he will share this happiness with his loved ones. He will share this terrific, wonderful happiness with his bride. Yes, he was tortured and slain. And I like to think of that story of the 153 fishes, you know, they toiled all night, went all through the Gentile night, got no fish. The voice from the side said, put your net on the right hand side. And they did that, and up came 153 wonderful big fish. And they struggled to take that to land. But once they knew it was Jesus, they didn't have any problem at all. They took it to land easily. Have you noticed that? But really, a lot has been made about this 153. But really, there was 154. Because that 153 was brought to the fish that was being grilled on that fire. And it was Jesus that was there. And that fish in the Greek is singular. There was just one fish there. And so that 153 was brought to that one fish, 154. And interestingly, in the tabernacle, on the lampstand, there were 154 knobs and flowers and all the rest of it. It's a long story, but I think you've got the gist of it. But anyway, when Jesus bid them come to him, and they did, only those on the right-hand side of the boat were saved, the fish on the right-hand side. Speaks of the judgment, doesn't it? Those on the right-hand side were saved. None on the left, although they toiled all the night. So it's a lovely picture. And what did Jesus say? Come and have breakfast. I know in our authorized version it says come and dine, but really that word is come and break your fast. Have breakfast. It's the wedding breakfast. So Jesus now looks forward with immortal joy to the day when he will share this happiness with his loved ones, his bride. And in that day, we long to see that smile of approval. Oh, tempest fugit. You know, you have toiled all night. Come, share breakfast with me. A wedding breakfast. And drink wine afresh in the kingdom. Yes, I've just been thinking of that little episode when we were laughing our socks off, and this lady says, time goes much more quickly than you think, and I've just looked at my watch. Dear me, I've gone well over time. Hope you forgive me. But anyway, you have toiled all night. Come share breakfast with me, a wedding breakfast, and drink wine afresh in the kingdom. What greater joy could you have than that? Ah, then, those characters shall firm remain, our everlasting trust, when gems and monuments and crowns have moulded into dust. Are you aiming for perfection?